Please turn in your Bible to Psalm 22, Psalm 22. The first half of this psalm is about the cross of Jesus Christ, and it is extremely graphic. Point after point emphasizes 1,000 years ahead of time the things that he will say and feel and experience, and in the second half shows the fruit and the result of that, and we'll read that second part of the psalm. And we'll start with verse 19. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. And darling, there could also be my precious life. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. And unicorns there means a wild oxen. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before him. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed or a generation shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this. Then we turn to Matthew chapter 28 for our text. And this time we'll simply read verses 9 and 10. And as they, and that they is, of course, the women who went to the grave, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, and in the Greek it's one word, rejoice. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us now confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then respond with Psalter 395. 395. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy, Catholic, meaning worldwide church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
want to remember in our prayer the fact that Corrie Hultart hopes to celebrate her 81st birthday this week. Let us pray. Gracious Lord of glory, King of kings, and yet Father in heaven, our Father in Jesus Christ, who has said he is our brother. And we pray, Lord, that these familiar words would still strike us the way they're meant to, and produce in our hearts godly fear and also wholehearted confidence. There is none greater than the Lord our God, towering far above all others, the Holy One, that means one of a kind, the being who is and has life. And we come as creatures, needing life, physical life, spiritual life, every moment flowing from thy hand. And yet the God who not only towers far above us so that the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, and that this universe itself, all of it together, is only a speck in his hand. Yet the God who has come so near, there is none in all the universe who has come nearer and closer than God has come in Jesus Christ to be Emmanuel, God with us, and through the Holy Spirit to be God in us, in all those who believe in thee. What a glorious God who loves to live in and with those who are of a contrite spirit and who tremble at his word with eager hope and need. Lord, we come as sinners, guilty ones, to the God who is the Savior. We come utterly poor to the God who has infinite riches in Jesus Christ and who has promised to all eternity to exhaust those riches upon all those who seek him and know him. We come unclean to the God who is clean and who purifies the heart and the mind. We come weary and weak and wounded to the God who is strength, who is omnipotence itself, and who gives strength, who is a refuge to the needy, and who is hope to the despairing, and comfort to the grieving, and who is above all that we could ask or think, so that all generations to the end shall bow to thy command, and at the ends of all the earth shall hear and turn to the Lord in fear as the fruit of what Jesus Christ has done, that to the earth's remotest corners there will be Christians and churches spreading in every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. Lord, may it be fulfilled. It's been fulfilled in many ways. Yet there are still a few languages where there's no Bible, people groups where there are no missionaries, places where there are no churches. And we pray, grant that the day may soon come when that promise is fulfilled, and when Jesus Christ's church is fully gathered. We pray for all those who labor in that. First of all, for the responsibility of every believer in the office of Christian to be a prophetic voice in this world, to show priestly mercy, to live a life acknowledging the rule of King Jesus. Lord, grant that we may be a witnessing congregation, a congregation whose heart is moved with compassion and with urgency and with longing. We think of the Apostle Paul, who even wrote he could wish himself to be accursed, cut off eternally from Jesus Christ, if that would only save his own people, the Jews. Give us more of that spirit. The Spirit of Jesus Christ, who spent his life to seek and save the lost, and grant us the grace to love as he loved. We pray for our missionaries in Guatemala. Lord, comfort them, keep them secure, give them wisdom and courage and grace and insight and help. Provide their every need, and glorify thy grace in them and through them. We pray for Pastor Chicara as he leads the Obreros, and as he seeks to teach them and guide them and mentor them and help them. Lord, give him at the age of 65, still trekking through the mountains, give him physical strength, but also much fruit on his work. We pray, O God, for our seminary, for our students as they train, that they may be polished and pruned and trimmed and molded and formed, and that they may grow in every way. Lord, we think of our vacant churches and their needs. Please provide for us those called and equipped and sent by thy almighty hand to the white fields. We pray, kindle in the hearts of some of our young men the unspeakable glory of serving Jesus Christ and the great wonder that the Lord makes use of sinners to speak his words and to represent his glory. We pray that Christ may come, that he may come quickly, that he may make all things right as he has promised to do, and as he has shown in his resurrection that he certainly will do. Grant that in the meantime we may live heeding his words, being his messengers, being his servants, being his brothers. We pray, Lord, for thy word to do its work this evening in us. We pray for those who are still strangers and distant, cold and hard, to whom the resurrection and the cross mean so little, so easily shrugged off. Oh Lord, capture their hearts tonight. Show them thy glory. Transform their souls. Pierce them with rays of heavenly truth and light. We pray for the fruit of the Spirit in our congregation, for meekness and mercy and kindness and love and faithfulness, for wisdom for our office bearers, and grace and humility and love and faithfulness, steadfastness, guidance. We pray that just as the unity and love of the early church was proverbial in the world around it, we pray that our congregation may be proverbial in the community. Do whatever is necessary in each one of us to bring about that fragrant spirit of grace towards one another in every way, and that it would grow and that it would flourish. We pray for grace to be childlike, not childlike in resisting thy will, but childlike in loving thy will, in being led by thy hand, in cherishing every command of the Lord more than our greatest ambitions or deepest desires, considering thy law to be a treasure beyond belief. How glorious is the law of God. And we pray, Lord, through thy Spirit who has been poured out, and through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, grant that we may be law keepers who delight in the law after the inward man, and to understand its spirit and its intent and its glory and its breadth and its freedom and its beauty. Lord, bless us in our callings, in the home, in marriage, as singles, as widows and widowers, as young people in college or in school. Help us to see that all of life is meant to be a calling, and to live all of life doing thy will. Lord, bless the work of our hands. Give us spiritual mindedness that we may do our daily work in service to Christ. And may do everything, not with eye service as men pleasers, that is, not trying to impress people, but as servants of the Lord Christ. We come to confess our sins and our shortcomings. Lord, we have our blind spots. We do not know as we ought. We do not feel as we ought. We cry out for a more sensitive conscience, for eyes that are more opened, for a heart that trembles at thy word, and that wrestles with and grieves over and hates and fights and forsakes and repents of sin. For a tender heart that walks closely to thee, the Lord, who is so good and whose goodness is meant to lead us to repentance. Search us, O God, and know our hearts, and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting, and show us thy way. We pray, be a guard around us. Make us aware of thy eye upon us, that we may walk as those who walk before the Lord, and that we may be servants of the Almighty. We pray for Corey Hultart, thankful for giving her another birthday, Lord, for blessing her and providing for her needs. We pray, Lord, be her companion continually and fill her days with thy presence. Be thy presence, her light. And we ask this in Jesus' name, in the power of the Prince of the Kings of the earth, our risen Lord Jesus. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 51. 51. Blessed congregation of the Lord, you can compare the Gospel of Matthew's treatment of the resurrection to a sunrise. Maybe one of the reasons why the resurrection took place at a sunrise. And this morning we watched that whole sunrise from its first glows in the first verses and further throughout human history even. But now we want to zero in on the moment when the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his rays, to quote the Old Testament. The women coming find an empty grave and they hear the messenger and they run eagerly to tell the disciples the good news. And as they do that, they meet with the resurrected Lord himself. And the Lord Jesus arranged the order this way on purpose. He's preparing his messengers to be witnesses who spread the good news of a resurrected Savior. Now, we're, of course, used to hearing about how messengers need to be picked and prepared when, for example, the Prime Minister of Canada appoints an ambassador to represent Canada and another nation. That ambassador has to be picked and tested and equipped. And part of that equipping may include meeting with the Prime Minister or his staff so that he knows what to say as he speaks on behalf of Canada. It's also the time of year when consistories start to think about preparing to select a delegate to represent us at our annual synodical meetings. We discuss the agenda and we give our delegates instructions as to what to say and how to vote. And in our text we find the Lord Jesus Christ sending out his own messengers to spread the good news of his victory over death. And everything you read in Matthew 28, he is using to prepare, to train, to equip those messengers. Because the chapter will end in what we call the Great Commission, the command to every member of every congregation to spread the good news of Jesus Christ in the world. And therefore, Matthew 28 wasn't just for those first witnesses or for the apostles, but it's every bit as much for you and for me. Our theme is this: the Lord Jesus sends out his first resurrection messengers. He selects his messengers, he meets his messengers, and he instructs his messengers. Now, as you look at these first messengers picked by the Lord Jesus Christ, it has to strike you that they were women. In fact, by comparing the other gospel accounts, we know that Jesus Christ, John's gospel tells us, appeared first to Mary Magdalene by herself, and then to the women of our text. Both of those first two appearances, those appearances on resurrection morning, in fact, later in the day it was with the men, but they were all to the women. And they are the ones who were sent to bring the good news to the apostles. Why them? There are, of course, natural reasons. The disciples are so crushed by the crucifixion. They'd forsaken Jesus in panic when he was arrested. Their conscience is burdened with the paralyzing weight of their guilt after boasting that they would die with him rather than forsake him. And one of them has even denied him. The disciples are well known as the disciples of Jesus. They're afraid of their safety. They're locked behind doors. They feel that they are marked and hunted men. And yet these women respond differently. Their faithfulness stands in striking contrast to the unfaithfulness of the disciples. They were not chosen to be apostles. And there's a message here for those who seek to drive the modern agenda of women in office. And yet, having said that, they always had a very special place and presence in the ministry of Jesus Christ, as they took care of the needs of Jesus and the disciples, enabling them to concentrate on bringing the gospel. And they were there at all the important moments. They were there when the church gathered in the upper room to pray for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. And the love of these women was greater than their fear. They did not forsake Jesus Christ. And when the only disciple standing at the cross was John, until he was told to take Mary home, For the rest, it was just the women. Some of them watched as that body was laid in the grave. And now they are the ones who make preparations for a hasty burial, and they are the first ones there to take care of that body more fully. They're on their way to the tomb. And someone may say, probably one of our men. Well, of course they go to the grave. They don't have to be afraid for their lives. There may be some truth to that. But we should not so quickly excuse the unbelief of the disciples. They had forgotten Jesus' many promises and his many instructions about these very days, about their security in him. But it does allow us to mention something that was a problem back then and something that can be a problem today too, also sometimes in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that problem is male chauvinism. Many of the Jewish rabbis had this problem in the extreme. Let me quote to you the words of one of them. He writes them, by the way, I don't approve of these words whatsoever, but I'm showing you the mindset of the rabbis in those days. I quote, "I thank God that I'm not a heathen, a dog, or a woman." Now that is sick. No one who reads their Old Testament honestly ought to be able to talk like that. And yet that's what they thought in those days. And even, for example, one of the non-Christian philosophers in the second century was asked, "Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead?" And he said, "No, because the only word we have is from a bunch of hysterical women." That is sinful. And Jesus Christ was different. From the very beginning, Jesus Christ treated women with dignity and honor and a genuine, pure, brotherly affection. And that is why they are so faithful in their love, for they've been treated by him always as fully human, as valuably human as any male. And they've tasted something different in Jesus Christ. And although Jesus and his disciples would respect and teach the church to respect that men were to lead in the home and in the church, they were very clearly also taught to love and respect and treat women as co-equals and co-heirs of salvation. And Jesus Christ expects the very same thing of his followers today. All forms of male chauvinism, as if men are somehow better or more important than women, is simply contradictory to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wherever the gospel has been rightly taught and believed, women have been well treated by believing men. Geneva, Calvin's Geneva at the time of the Reformation, was even known throughout Europe as, and I quote, "a haven, a refuge for women," because they were so well treated there. And that is what happens when people really understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there are these natural reasons for Jesus choosing these women and honoring them as the first messengers of his salvation, but there are also spiritual reasons. Do you realize what an honor is given to them? The apostles, they are the ones who will be sent out as super missionaries to the ends of the earth, as witnesses of the resurrection, and theirs alone will be the task to preach and teach in the church and publicly. They are even called in the Bible the foundation on which Christ as the cornerstone builds his church, and yet even the apostles themselves first hear from human lips that the resurrection has happened, not from angels and not from Jesus Christ himself, but from these loving, faithful women whom Christ selected as his first messengers. And that's not just something that happened back then. Isn't this today still the general pattern? Don't most Christians grow up like this? Don't we often hear the stories of Bethlehem's manger and Golgotha's cross, not first from a preacher in a pulpit, but from the lips of a woman, a godly mother, sister, grandmother, who rocks little ones in her arms and pours into their tender ears the stories of Jesus' love and mercy? And yes, fathers have an important role, but who is it that sings to the little ones in her arms, songs in which they hear for the first time in their lives the wonderful works of God? And often, while dad's already at work, mom is the one who has breakfast and who does devotions with their children, or who reads that Bible storybook in the afternoon with them on her lap. The first impressions of the gospel a child usually receives are more often than not from a mother or another woman. And usually what strikes that child is the tenderness with which that mother speaks of God and grace. And the history of the Christian church contains too many such stories to repeat in one sermon. Many of you perhaps know the story of Augustine, the early church father. And under God's blessing, the Church of the Reformation owes to Monica, the mother of Augustine, and to her tears and prayers and words, a huge debt. And many of the names of men who have been greatly used by God in history speak, like John Newton and the Wesleys, speak of the lasting impression the tears and prayers of a mother made on their souls. And those impressions can last a lifetime. And even when they may be buried under the layers of sin by a wayward child or a wicked grown-up man, in the hour of sickness and death, such a man will often remember how his mother knelt at his bed and taught him to pray. Sometimes even the hardest heart can melt into tears at the memory of a mother's spiritual love. One missionary during revival times tells of street preaching, and a scoffer stopped to mock and disturb and shout at him. Suddenly that man fell to his knees on the streets and began to pray, and the first words that were heard from his lips were, "O God of my mother, have mercy on me." Do you realize what a wonderful encouragement that ought to be to our mothers in the congregation? The world sometimes mocks at what you're doing. It treats Christians who still take seriously the biblical roles of men and women as if we're somehow from the dinosaur age. And the impression is given that if your primary career is to take care of your children and raise them and nurture them, you are wasting your gifts and your talents and your life. And in some parts of Europe, they've even made laws that penalize women who want to be mothers and to force them into the workplace. But don't buy into these lies. The task of a mother is the greatest importance and dignity. And Jesus emphasizes the place and the significance and the value of godly women in the church and in the home by selecting them to first see him as he rose from the dead. Don't be weary of your task. Do not be ashamed of your tenderness and of your emotion as you speak to your little ones. You are doing something tremendously important that, with the blessing of God, can bear lifelong fruit in your children. The task of every woman to spread the gospel in one-on-one contact, in and outside the home, is so very important. Sometimes those who have been emboldened by the spirit of our times to try to push women into office in the church, that's far clearly forbidden in Scripture, will say something like this: "Well, what then can your women do in church?" As if nothing is left. And that's to miss the point. The tasks that Jesus Christ has for women in his church may seem less glamorous, but they are every bit as important and have every bit as much impact. God often uses the testimony and the spiritual example of women to correct and instruct those whom he gives the public office of proclamation in his church. But this encouragement also comes with an admonition, urging women and every mother to take your calling seriously. Don't lead your children into worldliness. Don't set an example for them that, however the world decides to do things, is the way we ought to do things. Don't rush through your work and your words in a half-hearted, careless way, as if those simple Bible stories and songs are somehow beneath you. Don't give your children the legacy of devotions rushed through and of truth left unsaid or said in a cold and careless and heartless way. We also see the grace of God in Jesus' first resurrection appearances to women. Eve was the first to sin in paradise, and now daughters of Eve are the first to see the evidence of the new creation in Jesus Christ in a garden. They are the first to see and to touch the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They are the first to take these joyful tidings back to the sorrowing, despairing men, the disciples. This is the gospel of God. He delights that where sin has abounded, grace abounds all the more. So there go the women in verse 8, running joyfully back towards the city. And as they go, Jesus continues his task of equipping them. For not only does he select his first messengers, but he meets them as well. Now that meeting is important. The prime minister will call in a departing ambassador and give him personal instructions as to his task of representing the nation. And Jesus Christ, as the King of Kings, loves to then and now meet with those whom he sends as the messengers of his kingdom. Now, these women needed to take a look, as we saw this morning, at the empty tomb to examine the evidence, to be able to explain it and put it into words so that people would realize there's only one possible explanation: resurrection. But they need more than the evidence of an empty tomb. For without seeing Jesus himself, there still would be the question in their minds. They might be tempted to doubt whether there's not some other explanation for the things they heard and saw. And Jesus Christ overcomes those doubts by coming himself. And that meeting is closely connected to the instructions Christ gave them through the angels. Verse 9 says it was, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, then Jesus met them. If they had stopped to discuss and debate and think or even sing, they would not have met Jesus Christ physically. But now the Lord rewards their seeking love, their blossoming joy, and their obedient faith with his own presence. He comes to meet them and he speaks the normal Greek greeting that is translated in one word in our Bibles, or should be, rejoice. And like many greetings, it's something of a prayer. It's a desire for the happiness and the joy and the well-being of those to whom you speak. And even our greetings in English still are touched with this. Do you know what goodbye actually means? God be with you. Jesus' greeting is more than a prayer. It's a blessing. It's instruction of what his resurrection means. Do you see what it means? Do you see when seeing Jesus and being blessed by Jesus takes place? Not when they were seeking that as such, but when they were obedient to the words spoken to them. Sometimes today, too, people expect all sorts of earth-shaking things spiritually. If first this has to happen to me and the Lord has to do this in me, and then I may turn my attention to the promises and the grace and the claims and the commandments of God. And until then, I may not touch them and I need to sit back. No, the blessing came as they went to bring the good news of the gospel to others. Isn't that often how it goes in the Christian life? There is, of course, a time for personal and private devotion to Christ. But how often isn't it the case that when you're serving, ministering to others, then you're most refreshed yourself? One commentator says it like this: if any Christian is mourning the loss of his comforts, let him, instead of sitting in his sorrow, go tell his brethren some message from the Word. Go do his duty and work for Christ. And he will find in his own experience that while he thinks of others, then he himself is comforted by Christ. Children, just imagine you're a traveler. You're in the snowy mountains. You're cold. And suddenly you find another traveler who's just fallen down because he's so cold he can't go on. And so you help him and you do what they medically say you're supposed to do. And you rub those limbs forcefully to try to bring warmth back in. Or you start a fire and you help that person warm up. And as you do this, two people are helped instead of one. The person doing his best to help is warmed by the effort of helping someone else. Is there anyone listening who's so caught up with sorrow or difficulty, you just feel like sitting in your own home all day like the disciples, doing nothing, just staring gloomily out the window? Are you sitting grieving? And there is a time and a place to pour out your heart to the Lord. But don't stay there. It is as you go to obey Jesus Christ, as you speak of him to others, and as you serve others, that you will find yourself met by Jesus Christ. Not physically, but through his Spirit. And the joy of his presence will warm the chilly, gloomy darkness of your own heart. Or it's as you search the Scriptures, and as you seek calling on the Lord for help to do what they tell you to do, that is when you find the Lord melting your heart and giving you His own spiritual life within. Another application we can make is this. Notice what Christian joy is like. Jesus' greeting is a heavenly blessing. He tells the women in a word what His resurrection means for them. He shows up to them and He says to them, "Rejoice!" Almost seems unnecessary to say, doesn't it? Verse 8 says that they were already running with fear and great joy to tell others. And yet Jesus says it to them again. And He says, "Rejoice!" And then He adds in verse 10, "Don't be afraid." Now, just seeing the physical Lord Jesus must have already increased their joy, although it might have awakened their fears too, because if you saw someone who you knew was dead, you would be afraid too. But this tells us something that's true then and it's true now. There is no Christian child of God who has so overcome his or her fears perfectly. There is no Christian child of God, no believer, who's as full of joy yet as the resurrection makes possible. But the joy that the Lord Jesus commands is not quite the same thing as the joy we would express to each other. When you meet loved ones whom you've not seen for a while, there are warm embraces. There's eager backslapping. There's all sorts of exuberance. But with Jesus Christ, this joy is expressed differently. Very appropriately, verse 9 records that they came and held Him by the feet and worshipped Him. And that is the reverence and the worship that Jesus Christ deserves as God. Now more than ever, it is clear who Jesus Christ is. For He wasn't raised from the dead. He Himself arose from the dead. And only God can do that. Such a Savior deserves love and trust, yes, but also worship. And for this reason, after the resurrection, and for the rest of the New Testament, you almost never find the name Jesus by itself. It's always Jesus the Christ, or especially after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus. That is how the disciples continue to express their awe at the Savior who is their brother and their God. You see this in the women. The first time they meet Him after His resurrection, their joy is very great. It's no exaggeration to say that they had greater joy at that moment than they ever had in their life before. But they don't become jovial or casual. They express it in worship at His feet. And He doesn't stop them and He doesn't tell them, "No, you don't have to be so formal." He accepts their reverent worship as the proper expression of their great joy. Sometimes we in the Reformed community are criticized for not being joyful enough in our worship. And there may or may not be an element of truth to it, but one thing should be clear. We should never express our joy with a flippant, casual attitude. We shouldn't get all buddy-buddy with God as if there's no difference between Him and us. The high fives and the exuberance of the athletic field have no place in the worship of Jesus Christ, because you would miss the depth and the height of worship. Joyful worship happens not when you get as rambunctious as possible and pump yourself up. It comes to its deepest, richest expressions in awe. And such joy may not seem as exuberant when judged only by the outside, but it is deeper, richer, more meaningful, and more lasting. It's always a greater blessing to be filled up than to be pumped up. Now, of course, this should not be taken too far. This doesn't mean that our four faces should wear a funeral expression. When we gather for worship, it doesn't mean that your feelings have to be masked and hidden so that whoever sees you sees only just this unmoving, stony face. When the women held Jesus by the feet in worship, they weren't stoic. There must have been tears of relief, murmured words of love and trust and awe, joy too deep for words, and reverent awe that made them feel so small and yet so blessed. This was the crowning moment of the day for them. And later they would get up and they would rush into the homes, and with beaming faces they would tell the disciples what they had seen And they'd say, we've seen the Lord. But now in the direct presence of their Lord, their joy is expressed as it should be, with awe, worship at His feet. Is it too much to see here, as we see here so often in this chapter, a foretaste, a glimpse of the heavenly meeting between Jesus and His church when He comes again at the resurrection of all things? Will He not greet His church with words like this? Rejoice! Does He not welcome His people now into His presence with these words? Enter into the joy of your Lord. And what will be the response of the church in heaven when that great day happens? We're given a hint already in the book of Revelation. All the saints will cast their crowns at His feet and fall on their faces in worship. And the praises will rise from a multitude too great to be numbered. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And even in heaven, where a sinless church gathers to honor her Savior, Lord, and spiritual husband, there's a wonderfully fitting mixture to this public worship of exuberant joy and of awed worship with bended knee and face to the ground. After giving them a few moments to worship Him, to rejoice at meeting Him in person, the Lord Jesus brings them back to their assignment as messengers. For such exuberance and reverent worship of Jesus Christ is one of the best ways in which He prepares people to go out into this world as joyful witnesses. I said earlier, every member of every congregation is called by the Lord to evangelism. But you know, and this is no excuse, you need to meet the Lord personally, spiritually. Otherwise you're missing that inner drive, that inner zeal and enthusiasm and desire for the spiritual well-being of others. It's important. But when you've stood in awe of God personally, then you're in the right frame of mind to tell others about the wonderful things that God has done. Your words will have an experiential awe and a clearly personal joy as you speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this time the Lord Jesus does not send an angel to pass on the message. He personally instructs His messengers. And you find the instructions in verse 10. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee. Do not be afraid. It's the same thing He had told the angels to say to the women earlier. How often God says that in His word. He never seems to grow tired of it. And His people need to hear it so often. At times, the Lord's people are like little children who need constant reminders to cover your mouth and when you cough, and who need reassurance in the dark and who need their fears comforted, not laughed at. With tireless compassion and with greatest patience, the Lord Jesus says again what He said so many times in His word, fear not. And then comes the message to be given to the disciples. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now, for the most part, this is a word-for-word repetition of verse 7 and the words of the angels. And at first glance, it seems a bit strange. Go to Galilee, and there they will see me? Yeah, but what about the appearance the Lord Jesus will make that very night in the upper room, physically with His disciples and to the two men on the road to Emmaus? Has He forgotten this? Or did He change His mind and decide to show up in Jerusalem first when the disciples were still so unbelieving after the messages? No, there's something else going on here. The Lord Jesus is directing His disciples to remember His own words. Not just this one, but many. Look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 32. Here you find one of His prophecies of the resurrection. Matthew 26, verse 32. He foretells that they'll all be scattered that night after He's betrayed. And notice what He says. After I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. The disciples have forgotten this word and every other word He said about this. And He's simply reminding them, do you remember what I said to you? Isn't this still the case? When suffering and sorrow and trial shakes the lives of His people, at times we need each other to redirect our thoughts. hearts away from our misery to the words that God has spoken to us. This is the heart of a Christ-like personal ministry to others, to remind them of His words and to direct them. Follow them in faith. Trust in Him to help with His grace and presence in the way of obedience. But there's more than just a reminder here. Galilee was the place where all the disciples had been called from their normal work to become disciples in the first place. And here in Galilee it was that Jesus said to them, "I will make you fishers of men." And in their denial or forsaking of Jesus, they have become unworthy of the high calling and office entrusted to them. But Jesus is recommissioning them. And rather than washing his hands of them and saying, "I'll pick some other apostles," he's still calling them to be his chosen apostles, to proclaim his death and resurrection throughout the world. And he's reminding them of that by meeting them in Galilee. And he comes to meet them also with the paralyzing burden of guilt and failure that they feel for running away in their fright during his suffering. This is also the impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on his church. His resurrection means a resurrection of calling and a resurrection of task that he gives to his people. And whether it's in the office of every believer, which is something every Christian is to have, or whether it's in the office, special office in the church, Christ's office bearers today are also unfaithful to their callings. At times the burden of failure and shortcoming can paralyze you with its guilt. Doesn't it happen, for example, when you know that you're called to be a witness of Jesus Christ and you have an opportunity to say something and you don't, that your guilt can so paralyze you that you hardly know what to do with yourself? Resurrection of Jesus Christ means that the same people who are so full of sins and shortcomings and failures can experience a resurrection of their calling. Resurrection life, to breathe new hope and life into the struggling church. Now notice that Jesus' instruction for his disciples is basically identical with what he told them already through the angel in verse 7. People sometimes say you have to have a personal meeting with Jesus Christ. Well, if you do, the only thing he'll tell you is point you back to the things he's already said in his word. But there's only one difference, and it's a one-word difference, but it's a huge difference. Go and tell my brethren, my brothers. This is the very first time that Jesus has called his disciples this. He's called them children. He's called them disciples. In the upper room, he called them his friends for the first time. But now there's a new name, a name that's given a closer intimacy with resurrection glory. And oh, what wonderful compassion this reveals. He could have called them many things after the last few days. He could have called them cowards and deserters and doubters and sinners and a whole bunch of other things. And he doesn't do that. Go tell my brothers, he says to the women. Why brothers? Well, who do you call your brother? People with a blood tie, same father? Or if you have a really special relationship with someone, you'll say, you know, he's a brother to me, or she's like a sister to me. Brothers also share an inheritance and the privileges of sonship together. And in calling his disciples his brothers, Jesus means all of these things. His disciples are brothers now by a blood tie, covered with the blood of his sufferings and cross. They are brothers because through him they now share one Father in heaven and have been adopted by him. And they are brothers because they are dearly loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, even in spite of all their failures and sins and shortcomings. They are brothers because they will inherit the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His work is theirs. He did it for them. And this is not just a title for apostles. It is still how the Lord Jesus Christ thinks and speaks to his entire church. The Lord Jesus started something here that the apostles continued. And isn't this why in the Apostles' Epistles, you so often read of believers calling each other brothers or brothers and sisters. And you find the disciples saying this to each other in the book of Acts again and again. They learned this from the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And the author to the Hebrews even puts Jesus' brotherly heart towards his people like this in Hebrews 2, verse 11. He is not ashamed to call them brothers. And isn't this one of the reasons why, believer, you love your Savior? Such tender love, such unbelievable faithfulness to weak, failing people. That it binds your heart to him with power. You know that at times you've forsaken him. You haven't believed his words. You've forgotten his words. You've lost your first love. You've failed in the various callings he's given you. And if he treated you like you sometimes treat him, he would long ago have washed his hands of you and turned his back on you. But as soon as there's a tearful return and desire for him, through repentance and faith, he responds with faithful love. In fact, very often, as in our text, he even comes with words of love first to bring that repentance and faith about to the very men who he knew would respond to the women he sent to them with unbelief. But they came into the room with joyful faces and they said, "The Lord is risen indeed." And they would say, "Ah, women." Jesus says to those people, "Go tell my brothers." He'll rebuke them later that day, rightfully so. He'll say to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe." But he starts by saying, brothers, even his rebukes come from the lips of an older brother, and that is a Savior worth loving and trusting. That is a Savior worth obeying and following. A Savior worth going to over and over again to pour out your soul in prayer before him and to be carried by him with resurrection power. What about you? For many of us, this message, this Lord's Day, is full of tremendous encouragement and hope. You are hearing the proclamation of a Savior who you've discovered in your own life to be precisely this way as he has revealed himself in his word. There are others who listen, never have any experience that switch from fear to joy at the spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning you were reminded of your need to tremble at the thought of Christ's glory and to realize how fearful you should be of the one who has such power. And this evening you are called, drawn by the amazing compassion, by the gentleness of Christ, who says to such weak, sinful, stubborn people, "You are my brothers and sisters." Is that not the Savior worth following, believing in, loving, and serving? Whoever you are, is this not a Savior worth praising? A few moments ago, I quoted the words of Hebrews 2. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call his people brothers. Do you know what scripture passage is quoted as a proof text there? Psalm 22. We're going to sing those words in a moment. "Before my brethren gathered there, his name will I confess." That's where Jesus got it. He loved his Psalter. He loved his Psalms. And when he wanted words to put into the mouth of his first messengers, he grabbed a psalm that had first spoken of his own suffering, but a psalm that told him what to say to them on Resurrection Day, "Before my brethren gathered there." These are the very words of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people complain that the psalms are not quite enough for Resurrection Sunday. And I've looked. I've never found a single song about the resurrection that mentions this beautiful part of the difference it makes that Jesus Christ, the risen one, calls his people brothers. The psalms are wonderfully suited, also to Resurrection Sunday. Let us sing these words now in thankful response to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Gracious God in heaven, who has done such great things, we marvel at the depths of Scripture. It's beautiful to look at the big picture, but also beautiful to take a detail and zero in on it and see that every detail wasn't chance, but every detail is rich with the grace and glory of God in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, giving thanks for these details too, for the encouraging place of honor given to mothers and to women and to men, to be called brothers and sisters in all our failures and foolishness by such a Lord. We pray for those, Lord, whose hearts are cold, whose ears are closed, who, whose hearts are unbelieving and hard and indifferent and careless, Lord, awaken them and draw them to the glory of God in Jesus Christ, that they may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the hope of His calling. We pray that we may be faithful this coming week in all that we're called to do in the home, in the workplace, and wherever we go, that we may be messengers, servants, and brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name.